Take your Bibles and turn with me to the end of Luke 13 this morning. To Luke 13, we'll be beginning in verse 1. And as you're turning to the end of Luke 13, verse 31. As you turn to Luke 13, 31. There's a question that comes up again this morning as we're looking at Luke. It's come up before, it'll come up again, and it's this. Do you ever feel bad for your enemies? Do you feel bad for your enemies? Now, I don't just mean people that you've had a little bit of a misunderstanding or miscommunication or real enemies. People that hate you, that have it out for you, that will do you in if they can. Do you ever feel bad for them? What do you wish would happen to them? Take it a little bit further. What about the way you feel toward your enemies when you are actively being victimized by them at the time? How do you feel about them? I noticed on the news this weekend that and I don't know the details on it, but it appears that a number of Christians in the Middle East have been rounded up by ISIS. I don't know if some have been killed or if they've simply been taken hostage at this point, but we've certainly seen in the last week or two someone else killed at the hands of ISIS. How do you feel toward ISIS? Do you want their salvation or their eradication? I'm going to confess to you that there are a lot of moments when I'm thinking not about salvation, but eradication. And my guess is I'm not the only one. But what about Jesus? How does Jesus feel about His enemies? Again, not just the people that are neutral, but the people that really hate Jesus. The people that have not listened to Jesus. The people that would murder Jesus, and they will murder Jesus. Well, look at what we read in Luke chapter 13, beginning in verse 31. Just at that time, some Pharisees approached, saying to Him, "Go away, leave here, for Herod wants to kill you." And He said to them, "Go and tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I reach my goal. Nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day. For it cannot be that a prophet would perish outside of Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. And I say to you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we pray now that you would open our eyes to see wonderful things in your word. That you would search our hearts, Father. That we would have the heart of Christ. And that we would minister according to the pattern of Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen. Recently I heard somebody mention the term Stockholm Syndrome. And a number of you know what Stockholm Syndrome is. Now if you don't, especially some of you that are younger, maybe you've never heard of Stockholm Syndrome. But Stockholm Syndrome is basically this. It's when someone who's been taken hostage begins to identify with their captors. They begin to think like their captors. They even begin to be sympathetic with their captors. They begin to believe that their captors might actually be the ones who are right. And it comes from an incident involving Stockholm years ago, and that's why it's called Stockholm Syndrome. Now, what's the difference between Stockholm Syndrome and the attitude of Christ? Well, in Stockholm Syndrome, you begin to think that your persecutors are right. Jesus knows that His persecutors are not right. He knows that they're not victims, that he's the one who's a victim, that they're the ones that had victimized the prophets that he sent in the past. He does not identify with them. In fact, he knows that he is completely different than they are, and yet he has compassion on them. And we see that even as they resist, he ministers to them. And the point this morning at the end of Luke 13 is the ministry of Christ shows us what it means to minister like Christ. If you and I are going to minister like Christ, then we have to look at the ministry of Christ. And admittedly, you and I are not Jesus. We don't do everything that Jesus did. You and I don't walk on water. You and I can't save someone the way that Jesus did. But the pattern for the way that we minister in the name of Christ is taken from the ministry of Christ Himself. The ministry of Christ shows us what it means to minister like Christ. And the first thing that we see in verses 31 and 32 is that Christ-like ministry will be opposed. This comes up again and again in the Gospel of Luke. It comes up again and again in the Scriptures that Christ-like ministry will be opposed. Look again, beginning in verse 31, at what is said. Just at that time, some Pharisees approached, saying to him, "Go away, leave here, for Herod wants to kill you." Now think for a moment about the context in which these Pharisees come to Jesus and they tell him, "You need to get away from here because Herod's out to get you." Well, if you look back just a little bit in chapter 13, if you look up at in verse 28, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves being thrown out. And Jesus is, as just before that, Jesus has talked about how there will be those that they think they're okay. They think they have time to repent later, or they think they've done enough already, and yet they do not know Christ. They have a superficial acquaintance with Christ. They probably jumped through certain hoops to believe that they've received Him or followed Him, and yet they don't really know Christ. And so Christ has said to these very religious people, "You're shut out." Now, in that context, those same religious people, or at least some of them, the Pharisees, they approach and they say to Him, "Go away, leave here, for Herod wants to kill you." These people that He has just told they're shut out from the kingdom of heaven are now coming, ostensibly, and looking out for His best interest. Now think about it. Do you really buy it? They've not been looking out for His best interest at all. In fact, they've been looking for ways to trap Him in the things that He said. They've been looking for ways to eradicate Him, to get rid of Him. So why would they come and help Him now? And there's another thing that ought to cause us to question a little bit more. On one hand, what they say is consistent with Herod. Herod was a self-serving, proud, to the point of paranoid tyrant. And that's where tyranny always ends up. When you believe that you must maintain power and control and dominance for yourself, then you begin to become paranoid about all the things that might topple you from the top of the pyramid. And Herod has been known to, you know, kill his own family members, children, a wife. Herod, it's not at all out of keeping to think that Herod would want to come and eradicate this popular Jewish religious figure. That's not surprising at all. Here's the question. How do they know? The Pharisees and Herod don't like each other. The Pharisees and Herod don't talk to each other. Herod is a collaborator with the Roman occupiers, and the Pharisees are sort of grassroots conservatives. They don't like each other. So how is it that the Pharisees know that Herod has it out for Jesus? And the only way that they can know that is if somehow they're communicating about Jesus, because for some reason, neither one of them like Jesus. The Pharisees don't like Jesus, and Herod doesn't like Jesus. Now, this ought to prompt the next question. What in the world would bring the Pharisees and Herod together? What would be the common enemy that would unite Herod and the Pharisees? And the only answer is the gospel. The gospel is the enemy of Herod and of the Pharisees. Because for Herod, the world is about Herod, about self and power and what he wants, and making sure that nobody can remove him from that position of power. He becomes a paranoid, murderous, brutal dictator, doing everything he can to hold on to power until the end of his life. And on the other hand, the Pharisees, it's just a different kind of pride. Their works, their posing, they're doing things so that God will find them acceptable and everyone else will recognize that they're acceptable before God as well. And so the gospel, which immediately removes us from the throne and humiliates us and says that we cannot work our way back to God or be pleasing to God in and of ourselves, the gospel is the common enemy of Herod and the Pharisees. And it's because it is at the heart of the ministry of Christ that Christ-like ministry will always be opposed. Christ-like ministry will always be opposed. I was riding down the road this past week and I had the radio on, and I don't know if I was on a Christian station or talk radio or what I was listening to, but there's a commercial that comes on, and it's for this particular church that's new or that's got a new name or something, and there's this very nice and this very welcoming and this very warm invitation, and at some point toward the end the catch line is this. I'm not even sure which church it is, so I'm not trying to bash a church, but the tagline at the end is this: come, let us reintroduce you to Jesus. Come, let us reintroduce you to Jesus. And I don't doubt it's an evangelical body, but I suspect that at least in part it's a glimpse of something that's current in our culture right now, which is this mindset that if we can just do it in the right way, people will be attracted to Jesus rather than offended by the gospel. Let me try to illustrate it this way. There's almost this mindset that pipe organs and pastoral robes have kept people from coming to Jesus. That is wrong. That is not keeping people from coming to Jesus. It is the gospel that keeps people from coming to Jesus. Because people don't want the gospel, not until the Holy Spirit works to open their eyes to see who Christ is and to see who they are and how they need the gospel that Christ gives. But until then, the Herods of the world will always oppose the gospel. Christ-like ministry will be opposed by the Herods, those who are proud and powerful and self-indulgent and don't want anybody to tell them that they can't be. They will always oppose Christ-like ministry. Christ-like ministry will always be opposed by the Pharisees, those who are proud and self-righteous and morally superior in their own eyes. They're offended by the gospel. Christ-like ministry will always be opposed by people who say that God loves me the way that I am, and as long as I'm true to myself and I'm not a bad person, I'm okay. And who are you to judge me? Whenever you and I press the gospel, when we press what Scripture says about how we are alienated from God by our sin, and how every one of us has eruptions and manifestations of our sin bubbling out of us all the time, and when we really press that upon people, and again, when we really show them that the standard of holiness and the standard of God's Word is not just that we check certain boxes or even 10 boxes in the 10 commandments, but that we're following the spirit of those commands in thought and in word and in deed perfectly every second of every day of our lives. When we really press that and say to people that we really deserve God's condemnation and wrath and hell, and the only hope that we have is that God Himself became one of us and died on the cross, suffering the penalty of that wrath to save us. I mean, if we really press that, then the world will oppose it. Christ-like ministry will be opposed. Just quick tangent, I'm going to say again, we need to be careful that we're not being opposed because we're angry, obnoxious jerks who are angry at how our culture is not what we think it ought to be anymore and attacking the people that we believe are messing it up. If in the sense that we believe that we're saying that we're right and if they'd just be like us, we'd be fine. I mean, that's not what we need to be doing. But if we're pressing the whole gospel, and that means the bad news with the good news, if we're pressing the reality of sin and calling people to turn from sin to come and rest in Christ for salvation, then that will be opposed. And this comes up multiple times in Luke, but I'll say it again this morning. Sometimes you being attacked as a pompous, self-righteous hypocrite is not because you've been any of those things. It's because you're actually pressing the reality of the gospel to people who need it. Sometimes people are attacking you not because you're not identifying the problem, is because you put your finger right on it. To use the analogy again, you know, sometimes you know it's appendicitis when the doctor puts his hand on that part of the abdomen and he presses and somebody screams. Somebody comes off the table. Why? Because he did something wrong? No, he actually did exactly what he needed to do to examine and locate and identify the problem. And sometimes you and I will be opposed, not because we said it wrong, but because we said it right. Not because people aren't understanding us yet, but because they're finally beginning to understand exactly what it is that we said. Christ-like ministry will be opposed. But the second thing we see, picking up in verse 32, is that Christ-like ministry finishes what it starts. And we should add to that, even when it would be a lot easier not to finish what it is that we've started. Notice what Christ says again in verse 32. And he said to them, "Go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I reach my goal." What he's saying here is, notice he refers to Herod as that fox. Now, you know, we don't think of a fox as a bad thing. In fact, I pulled up at the Y months ago, and there was this retired gentleman that had a Mustang convertible, clearly enjoying his Mustang convertible in his retirement, with a license plate on the front that said, "Silver Fox." I thought, you need to advertise less. Just drive the car, but don't put the license plate on the front. We almost think of it, we sort of say that sly fox, and we mean he's smart, right? But in this context, fox was not a good thing. In the Hebrew way of thinking, fox was derogatory. A fox was cunning and predatory, but weak. Maybe a comparison for us will be when we say somebody's a weasel. Think about it. I mean, what's wrong with a weasel? Again, it's a predator. It's got a great coat of fur. It can kill and eat almost anything. Just a smaller version of a wolverine or the honey badger. I mean, that's sort of neat if you like those kind of things. But we call things a weasel. And what we mean is somebody who's slippery, somebody who's shifty, somebody who we don't trust. Well, that's the idea of a fox. When Jesus says, "Go and tell this fox," or "Go tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures." Go tell him, I'm delivering people from sin and the effects of sin, from the bondage and the misery of sin. Think about it. That's the ministry of Jesus. He's casting out demons, he's healing sickness, and he's telling people that they've been forgiven. Jesus is forgiving sin and alleviating the effects of sin, the consequences of sin in this fallen world. So he's come to address our problem with sin and the problem that we've given the whole world because of our sin. And what he goes on to say is, behold, he says, perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I reach my goal. Nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day. What does he mean today, tomorrow, and the next day, or the third day? 2,000 years ago, that was a proverbial saying which meant, I got work to do today, tomorrow, and I'm going to have more work to do after that. But there will come a point when it's done. Probably the closest parallel for us would be when we say, I got a job to do. I still got a job to do. And what we mean is that there's a job to do, and maybe we're going to do it today or tomorrow for some period of time, but that also tends to imply that at some point that job will be done. It will not go on forever. And Jesus is using the phrase to say, I got a job to do, and until it is done, nothing will stop me from doing what I came to do. And again, what did Jesus come to do? Jesus did not come to inaugurate an earthly kingdom. Jesus did not come to just gather disciples around Himself that would be loyal to Him. Jesus did not come to then sort of slip away to save His own life. Jesus came to die. Jesus came to die for our sin, to atone for it, to deliver us from its bondage, and to change our lives. Jesus did not come to keep us out of hell one day. Jesus came to deliver us from sin now. If a soul has not been delivered from the bondage of sin now, then he's not headed someplace other than hell down the road. And yet, if Jesus is saving us from the bondage and penalty of sin now, then that will be fully realized one day in that we're not suffering the condemnation we deserve, but the glory that God provides for us in Christ. Christ came to atone for sin and deliver us from its bondage and its misery and the wrath it deserves, to transform our lives. And He will not stop until He has completed that ministry. Christ's ministry will finish what it has started. And so Christ-like ministry persists even when right now it may not be that easy. This past week I read a little bit about Dick Hoyt. Have you heard the name? Dick Hoyt. Dick Hoyt has run over 80 marathons and completed over 200 triathlons. Now here's what's fascinating. He has done that carrying his disabled son, who has no use of his arms or legs. And so when Hoyt runs a marathon, he runs pushing his son's wheelchair. And when he swims in a triathlon, he's pulling his son behind him in a dinghy. And when he pedals a cycle, he is pulling his son behind him in a cart, because his son was born with no ability to use his arms or his legs. Dick Hoyt, he had to quit recently, but Dick Hoyt continued doing this until he was in his 70s and his son in his 50s. And here's how it all started. When he did like a little short race decades ago where he pushed his son, and his son said afterwards, "Dad, when we were running, it felt like I wasn't disabled anymore." And so Dick Hoyt carried his son for decades. Christ will carry His people home. Christ has come to finish the work that He started. We start things that we don't finish. We have good intentions. We say we'll do it. We don't. Or we start off and then we sort of let it fall through the cracks somewhere. But that's not Jesus. Jesus is finishing what it is that He started. In fact, the whole reason that you and I can have assurance of our salvation is because of the finished work of Christ. On the cross, He atoned for all of our sin. And He'll not lose not one of those that the Father gives to Him. Nothing can take any of them from His hand, He tells us in His Word. And so we minister according to the pattern of Christ. We minister according to the pattern of Christ because we have a job to do today, tomorrow, more after that, and we will continue to do it until it's done. And that will mean Jesus comes back or He takes you or me home. Christ-like ministry follows the pattern of Christ when our family's indifferent. Christ-like ministry follows the pattern of Christ when our classmates aren't listening. Christ-like ministry follows the pattern of Christ when the church doesn't seem to be growing. You know, when we think that we've just been, the Lord's really blessed fellowship with a season of wonderful growth in recent years, and yet Most any church, if you've been in different churches throughout your life, they go through periods of growth, and they go through periods where we look and say, are we really seeing any effect much to all of the labor that we're doing? And yet Christ-like ministry continues according to the pattern of Christ. And there are many things we're reminded, not just in Scripture, when we see the ministry of the prophets, some of whom died and went home to be with the Lord. Some of them died because of their faithfulness in their prophetic ministry. And we see it in the history of the church as well. You know, think about Athanasius some 1,700 years ago. Athanasius was holding forth the doctrine of the Trinity, that Christ had to be fully God and fully man. And what happened because of that? The church said, Athanasius, you are awesome. You're our hero. We're so glad we've got you defending this doctrine. That's not what happened. He was exiled. Not one time, not two times, not three, not four. He was exiled in his life five times, and the controversy was never finally resolved. Arianism, which, by the way, is what Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and all those who deny the full deity of Christ, it's what they believe. And yet that was not declared to be heresy by the church until after Athanasius died. Or think about William Wilberforce fighting against slavery in the British Empire and its colonies. Wilberforce labored in Parliament for 20 years before the Slave Trade Act of 1807, which made the slave trade illegal. 20 years just to see the slave trade, which, by the way, would have been a capital offense in the Old Testament. 20 years just to see it made illegal. And then he labored. In fact, it was not until after he died that the Slavery Abolition Act of 1833 formally became law. In other words, haven't totaled up the years, but you know, you're talking about 50 years or so that Wilberforce labored to see an end to chattel slavery in the British Empire, and it was 50 years, and it was not fully realized until after he died. Christ-like ministry follows the pattern of Christ. It persists even when there is resistance, even when there seems to not be any fruit yet. You and I've got work to do today, tomorrow, and the day after that. We've got a job to do until it is done. And it will be done when Jesus comes back or takes you and me home. It'll be ultimately done when Jesus comes back. Now, if God takes you home before that, you get to sit back and take a break. Until then, you and I have a job to do. We're to labor today, tomorrow, and the day after that. But then finally, Christ-like ministry has compassion for Christ's enemies. If we minister like Christ, we will have compassion for Christ's enemies. Now understand, that means they're not just our enemies. They really are Christ's enemies. They really are at enmity with Christ. They really oppose His Word. They oppose His will. They reject His gospel. And yet, Christ-like ministry has compassion for His enemies. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. How often I would have shown you mercy, and you would not have it. Christ knows what they've done. He knows how many times they have murdered His prophets, and He knows what they will do to Him. And yet He laments. He laments because He has wanted to gather them together. He has wanted to protect them and nurture them, and they would not have it. And so in verse 35, you see that He says, "Behold, your house is left to you desolate. And I say to you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" In a sense, it's almost like Jesus is saying, remember, these are people that have now built and expanded the temple. And what Jesus is saying in so many words is, you can have your temple. You can keep it. And in fact, it will be desolate. It will be eradicated. It will be destroyed. And they will be left in their spiritual desolation until the day when they see Him coming and when they say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Some people look at that and believe that that is Jesus is talking about His triumphal entry that is to come in the future. But I think it's better to understand that ultimately he is talking about when he comes in glory in judgment. That's the ultimate fulfillment of what we see in verse 35. It is that day of the Lord is a day when sinners will see too late who Jesus really is. Jesus knows that. He knows the blackness of their hearts. He knows what they will do to Him. And yet later in chapter 19, He weeps over Jerusalem. He weeps for the people that He knows will torture Him to death. The ministry of Christ shows us what it means to minister like Christ. And Christ-like ministry has compassion for those who are our enemies and the enemies of Christ. You notice that Jesus calls His enemies to repentance. Christ calls His enemies to receive salvation. Of course, in John 3, we're told, as Jesus says to Nicodemus, you cannot enter the kingdom of God unless you're born again. Okay, that's true. The Holy Spirit has to make people be born again. But the flip side of that is, Jesus offers salvation freely. He calls sinners to repentance. And He calls His enemies to repentance. He calls those who are clearly His enemies to repentance with a longing that they would respond. Do we call sinners with the same heart? Philip Ryken said it this way. Do we have the same heart for drug traffickers, drag queens, gang members, crooked businessmen, crooked politicians, those who live life for themselves? And Ryken goes on to say, often what we want to do, if we're honest, is we want to push those people away. Sometimes because we're repulsed, sometimes because we're afraid. And we're afraid of the influence that they'll have, the effect that they would have in our own, to our own lives or to our own church. And yet Jesus longs that the lost would come to Him for salvation. If that is the heart of Christ, it has to be yours and mine too. Christ-like ministry has compassion for Christ's enemies. And when Christ starts working in the lives of His enemies, that is not a problem for us. And there are difficult things about it, but that's not a problem. That's an occasion for joy. If I can echo the words of a pastor friend of mine who preached at one of our conferences years ago, and some of you may remember this, but he said, you know, a lot of the time we're afraid that if the wrong kind of people come through the door, they'll mess up our church. And he went on to describe a scenario, and he said, you know, imagine you see this couple come and they sit down in the back. It's very clear when you look at this couple that they're engaged in a homosexual lifestyle. And he said, here's what you got to remember. Homosexuals won't mess up your church. Homosexuals won't mess up your church. He said, indifference, complacency, spiritual pride will mess up your church. Now, Is that to say homosexuality is not wrong? No. Homosexuality is condemned in the Scripture as sin. And yet if God brings people through the doors, we ought to rejoice that He brings them through the doors. And perhaps He's bringing them through the doors that they might hear the gospel and repent of their sin. I mean, that's our prayer. That's our desire. Whether it's the homosexual or the drag queen or the drug trafficker or the gangbanger. I realize not a lot of gangbangers in these neighborhoods. But you follow the point. Is that Christ is saving a people to Himself. A people from every kind of background. A people with every kind of baggage. The ministry of Christ shows us what it means to minister like Christ. Christ-like ministry will be opposed. It will be difficult. It will sometimes meet with great resistance. It will sometimes seem to have no fruit, and yet it will have compassion for Christ's enemies. We'll show compassion for Christ's enemies. I was talking to a friend of mine. Some of you will figure out who I'm talking about because he's a friend of yours as well. But I was talking to a friend of mine some time back, and He served in the military for a full career. He served in a special forces scenario where he would sometimes, he served in the Middle East for a number of years and would do special operations when he would go in and deal with bad guys. And he and his group would deal with really bad guys, and you can figure out what I mean. When you deal with bad guys and you're in special forces, then you can put the pieces together. You know what that means. And one day I was talking to him and you know, just about that, the whole, the enmity and the strife and, you know, Islam and all of what goes on in these Islamic countries. And at one point he looked at me and he said this. He said, you know, the people that I really feel bad though, that I really feel bad for are the people that are in that culture and they are immersed in it and they see no real way out. Because it's all they've ever known. They've never heard the gospel. They don't know what the freedom and life that we have in Christ is. I mean, in so many words, he was saying these things. I look at these people that are immersed in the darkness and the barbarism and the hatred of Islam, and those are the people that I feel for. Do you and I have that heart for those who are enemies of Christ? Because if we are to minister like Christ, we have to look at the ministry of Christ. It is the ministry of Christ that shows us what it means to minister like Him. Let's pray together. Father, we confess again that apart from Your grace, we would all be Your enemies. And yet You have sent Your Son to atone for our sin, and You have called us out that we might be used to bring even others to know of Christ Jesus. Father, we pray that You would remind us of the ministry of Christ when we feel opposed, when we feel like we're unsuccessful, when we have well up within us our anger and our resentment and bitterness. Not just because people oppose us, because they truly oppose You. And yet give us the heart of our Savior, that we might minister to them like our Savior. And we pray that by the power of Your Spirit, You would bring them to know the Savior, through whom we pray. Amen. Certainly we are to minister with humility and with compassion, and yet it's also the case that that kind of ministry is sometimes described in the Scriptures as an athletic endeavor and sometimes as a military campaign. And so let's sing of that work that Christ has called us to do as we praise Him using hymn number 575. We'll stand together as we sing.